John chapter 18. And I'll pick up this morning in verse 28. The Gospel of John chapter 18, verse 28. I'll read through verse 32 this morning. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you this morning, for your wounds have indeed paid our ransom. But not just your wounds, not just your sufferings, although all were necessary, but it was your death that was required, Lord Jesus. And you willingly died for us. You were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now, Lord Jesus, you reign eternally. At the right hand of the Father, one and equal with the Father, Lord Jesus, we worship you. Father, we worship you. Holy Spirit, we worship you. One God, three persons. How glorious you are in your Trinity. How glorious you are in all of your majesty. And I pray, O God, that as we study your word this morning, that your glory would further be revealed to us. Teach us, O God. Open our ears that we might hear, our minds that we might understand, our hearts that we may feel and know deeply the love and the sacrifice that you have. We praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we are again approaching the climax in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been before Annas, was before Caiaphas, and before the Sanhedrin. We know that there are six stages, roughly. Again, it's not six firmly distinct stages, but there are about six stages in the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Six stages. He is arrested in the garden, and then he goes immediately to Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest for that year. The high priest for that year is Caiaphas. Annas, again, is frustrated with Christ because there is no fault in the man. In fact, we read last week that one of the guards strikes Jesus because he actually responds to Annas' accusation. Jesus says, "Listen, if you want to know if I've said any fault, ask someone." Jesus, in fact, appeals to the law, for the law says that you shall not bring an accusation against someone unless it's on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Jesus himself says, ask any of the witnesses. I've spoke openly in the temples and the synagogues. I've spoken openly. Do you have any fault with me? And Jesus is demonstrating that he is absolutely innocent. He is in perfect accord with the law of God. And it's not Jesus that is guilty, but the Jews themselves who bring the charges against Christ. And we see that Jesus is before Annas, and then Jesus goes before Caiaphas. John doesn't record this meeting. We see it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't see it in John. But we know, because John tells us, that after Annas is through with Jesus, he's frustrated with him, he sends him to his son-in-law, who's the high priest for that year, Caiaphas, only to be condemned of blasphemy after they twist and manipulate the law of God, of which Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of. And then Caiaphas declares him guilty. Guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Something that is worthy of death. The crime that actually is not only worthy of death, death is required by the law for any blasphemer in accordance with the Old Testament law, the Levitical law. And then so Caiaphas declares him guilty, and then he goes before the Sanhedrin. A very quick meeting of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night, in order to declare him guilty. But of course, we know the Jews do not have the authority, as we will see explicitly today, the Jews do not have the authority to put anyone to death. Not in this Roman-occupied territory known as Judea. So they're going to have to send him to Rome, to the Roman authorities. So after Jesus goes before Annas, then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, then he goes before Pontius Pilate, who's the governor that year, the governor of Judea. He's Roman. He's a Gentile. And we're going to see that Pilate then sends him to Herod, and then Herod back to Pilate, and Pilate eventually then sentences him to be crucified. These are the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in the Gospel of John, I've said many times, is the climax. Not the resurrection in the Gospel of John. For John is so caught up in the obedience of Christ. John is so consumed with the love that Christ has, not primarily for the people he came to save, but for the Father. Remember, what drives Christ to the cross primarily is not you and me, but it's His love and obedience to the Father. And the cross most beautifully demonstrates this truth. And in the resurrection, we see that the Father exonerates the Son, that He's raised from the dead, that the Father's stamp of approval, that the Father's blessings are on the Son for what He has done. In the gospel that we sung today, what is so beautiful is the blessings and the rewards that Christ received for all that He did are ours when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. It means that all that the Son earned, all that the Son did, living the perfect life, being perfectly obedient to the Father's will, and then the Father bestowing upon Him the name that is above every name, and giving Him rewards upon rewards, those spiritual blessings are ours when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are so united with Christ when we believe in Him. When we're raised from spiritual deadness by the Holy Spirit and united with Christ, we, in fact, when the Father looks at us, He sees the robe of righteousness. And this is the gospel. But we see in these trials, we see the injustice, we see what Christ had to go through in order to earn our salvation. Like we say around here, we are saved by works, but they are Christ's works that will save us. There's nothing we can do. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. And it's the grace of God that drove Christ to the cross and the obedience to the will of the Father that leads Christ to the cross as well. What I want to see in these five short verses this morning is this. There are two things that I want us to look at. First is the legalism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the irony with which John writes. And you probably think, that's kind of a strange, those are two strange points. But bear with me, I hope that it'll come out in here. John is probably the most prolific writer in terms of the four gospel writers. There's Matthew, who's the Jewish writer, Mark and Luke, who's possibly not fully Jew, and then we see John. John is, again, a brilliant writer. And so many times he's weaving this irony into the accounts that he writes. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. It's so much so that when you read it, most of the time we miss it. We miss it. But when we begin to see what he is doing, the scriptures come alive. And when we see the legalism that John is so clearly presenting with respect to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see the guilt. The legalism that John portrays, that is just that the Sadducees and the Pharisees are just eaten up with, this legalism, it declares their guilt. But when we see the irony with which John writes in this account, we see the innocence of Christ. And not just the innocence of Christ, but the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as being fully God. Jesus Christ, as I've said probably 100 times now, is not someone in this account. He's not someone, when he is arrested, tried, and crucified, who is just caught up in a political firestorm. He's not someone who happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's not someone who we should sit back and have pity on in a sense of poor, poor, pitiful Jesus. He is someone who is doing exactly what the Father commanded him to do. He knows what he's doing and he knows why he's doing it. Lest any of us misunderstand this truth. So when Jesus goes before Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and now before Pilate, he is in absolute control. And this is one of the ironies that we saw last week. He is bound. And he is the only one who is bound, but he is the only one who's in control. Amen. And so we're going to see this throughout this account, this irony, and also the legalism of the Jews. And those two together make for an incredible, incredible account of the trials of Christ before Pilate. In verse 28 it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early." The Jews now have led Jesus from the Sanhedrin. He has been declared a blasphemer. He has been sentenced to death, but the Jews can't carry it out, so they send him to Pilate. And we're going to see the legalism from the get-go. We're going to see the legalism of the Jews. And I want very quickly to define legalism. I've defined it here before, but I don't think I've ever really formally done it on a Sunday morning, because this is so important. If we get this wrong, we really get everything wrong. Legalism, and so many times I hear people accusing other Christians of legalism with really little to no biblical understanding of what true legalism is. Now, of course, in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily say the Pharisees were legalists. It says it very clearly, but it doesn't use that word per se. But what legalism is this. Well, let me first of all say what legalism is not. Legalism is not seeing what the explicit commands of God are written in the Scriptures and firmly holding to those and holding one another accountable to those. That's not legalism. When it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," we need to demand that fellow believers have no other gods before him. And when we do that, we're not being legalists, we're being good Christians. That's what Christian fellowship is all about, is holding one another accountable, not to my personal laws, not to my personal convictions, which I base upon the law of God. It's holding one another accountable to the explicit laws of God. That's not legalism. And we need to be very clear that we understand that. For Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you will do what? Obey my commandments." There's no question. So if we love God and someone is saying, "Are you obeying the laws of God?" our hearts should skip a beat. "Thank you. I appreciate you are encouraging me to do that which God has called me to do." But what legalism is, that's what it is not. What it is taking the Bible and then from that, creating laws in addition to the Bible, even though they may be biblically based. It's taking and creating something in addition to the Scriptures, regardless of what your motives are, taking, again, the Scriptures, creating an additional law, and then demanding that others adhere to that. Okay? And that's what legalism is. Many times when we look at legalism, it almost appears very innocent, even well-intentioned. But who did Christ, during his ministry, save his harshest criticism for? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Let me give you an example of what legalism is that I see today in churches. You know, we see that many churches, and I've been to them, even in the Reformed traditions, women must wear dresses. I think it's great when women wear dresses, but should that be a law in our church? And not only should they wear dresses, they need to be a certain length. Now, wisdom is going to tell us that, you know, we need to dress appropriately. But wear dresses? Where in the Bible does it say that? And then what happens when women come in that church who don't abide by the length and the type of dress that that church requires? They're disciplined in the same manner in which they would be disciplined if they broke the law of God. This is heinous. This is diabolical. So we're going to see this is evil. Because what we have done is we have elevated our laws to the level of God's laws. And this is what true legalism is. So let us not misunderstand when we're going through and we're seeing the legalism of the Jews. The Jews were not legalists because they strictly held to the law of God. They are legalists because they strictly held to the creation of the laws that their laws in the same manner as they held to the laws of God. Because remember, there was the law. The law, the Levitical law that God gave his people. And what did the Jews do? The Jews said, "Well, we don't want to break that law." And you can see a little diagram on page 2 of your notes. We don't want to break that law. So what we're going to do is we're going to create a set of laws to go around that core law. The hedge, as I've called it before. And after all, if we can keep the hedge, we will surely keep the law. Because if we get, you know, 5 feet from the law, that's pretty close. But if we can make that hedge about 20 feet, then we're going to really avoid the law. And what did they begin to do? They held to the hedge that they created more than the law. And Jesus broke the hedge. Amen, he broke the hedge. Praise God, he broke the hedge. But he didn't break the law. And they condemned him. They sentenced him to death because he broke the hedge. They sentenced him to death because he broke their laws that they created, while all the while perfectly keeping the law of God. This is legalism, and it's going to be very clear as we study this passage this morning. Again, so we pick up in verse 28 again. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. The praetorium was the headquarters of the Roman commander at the time. The Roman commander, and this is actually where Pontius Pilate was, as we know. The praetorium, again, it was the headquarters of the Roman army, and Pontius Pilate usually lived in Caesarea Maritima, okay, on the coast. He usually lived there, but during the festivals, what the Roman governor would do is the Roman governor would come down from Caesarea and live in a makeshift praetorium, a makeshift headquarters in Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's because, remember, in the Jewish festivals, this Jewish religious fervor reached a fever pitch. And the governors and the Romans were very concerned that there would be rioting and violence because, after all, people were very excited about being Jewish and this would be a great time to overthrow the Roman government. So the governor would go then, during the Jewish festivals, and remember, we're during Passover at this time, the Roman governor came down from Caesarea and lived in the praetorium in Jerusalem. And of course, after Passover is over, he would go back up to his permanent home in Caesarea. So this is the praetorium, and the Bible tells us it was very early. Now, literally speaking, very early to a Roman was the fourth watch at night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Okay, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So likely this is about the time, probably just before 6 a.m., the Jews bring Jesus into the praetorium and bring him to Pontius Pilate. So this is really the setting. It's probably somewhere early in the morning. And the Romans actually were known for starting work very, very early, even 3 or 4 in the morning, and finishing much earlier than we would. That was their schedule. So this totally makes sense with historical records, that Pilate would have been awake, that the Romans would have been awake and actually working at this time, just before 6 a.m. And then John says this, "And they themselves," that is the Jews, "did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." Well, good for them. They're keeping the law very well, aren't they? Pat them on the back for that. They don't want to be defiled. But it says again, "And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled." Now, why would they be defiled? Well, there are several people who have proposed different ideas of what would have defiled them. F.F. Bruce, who is a great biblical scholar, has said it was the presence of yeast that would have been in the praetorium. The Romans aren't keeping the Jewish law, and they're eating bread with yeast in it. Of course, that is forbidden during the time of the Passover. And that's possible. Certainly there was probably yeast there, and had the Jews come in contact with them, they would not have been able to partake of Passover in that coming week. A second thing that is very possible is that there would have been foreigners that would have gone into the praetorium. And as the foreigners traveled the land, they would have collected dust on them. And that dust then would have collected and fallen off in the praetorium. And had the Jews come in contact with that dust, which had been in contact with pagan Gentile foreigners, they themselves would have been unclean. And they're very mindful of being unclean. They don't want to be unclean. And of course, I say that with my tongue fixed firmly in my cheek. So we see that they could have been defiled, but probably those two, the yeast and the dirt, was not what they were concerned about, because those two offenses, had they been unclean because of those two offenses, it would have only taken them one day to have cleansed themselves and been ceremonially clean again, and they would have been able to partake in the week's festivities, because Passover lasted for an entire week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that probably wasn't it. It's interesting in the Mishnah, when it says that you are not to go into the home of a Gentile dwelling, the reason it is given, and I actually did some research on this because I didn't believe it at first, but it's true. Probably the reason that the Jews did not go in there is the Romans were known to actually put down the drains aborted fetuses, and this is what they believed. And to be in contact with a dead body would have made them unclean for an entire week. This is what the Mishnah says. This is the reason it gives why Jews are not allowed to go into Gentile dwelling places. And of course, the Mishnah is that body of literature that adds to the Bible. So the Jews are going to hold very closely to this addition to the Bible. Very similarly to, say, a Mormon today will hold to, if you ask a Mormon, what do they hold to? When we were in Scotland, a few weeks ago, I ran into some Mormons. And they were telling me, you know, this one particular was, you know, trying to show that he was very much like me, and I was assuring him he was not. In terms of Orthodox Christianity, I talked to Carla right before it, and I said, Carla, I have a difficult time talking with Mormons because I've become angry, and I need to work on that. And immediately, there walks Mormon. I'm not kidding. She's there. She can testify to that truth. And the Lord was probably showing me something. But I asked him this simple question. I said, how many times have you read the Bible cover to cover? And he said, once or twice. I said, how about the Pearl of Great Price? He said, about 10 times. I said, how about the Book of Mormon? He said, about 10 times. What are they holding to? They're holding the Scriptures? No, they're not. They've added to it in the same way that the Pharisees did with the Mishnah. Okay, so we see that they are not going to go into the praetorium. But again, this screams of irony here, does it not? Already, we just opened up this passage. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, that is the Jews, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. This just screams of irony. It screams of irony. They claim to be trying to keep the law and keep clean in accordance with the law, all the while they are trying to condemn the very person who has kept the law. Not only that, they have had to twist and manipulate the law in order to condemn Christ. But John Calvin, I think, brings out the truest point about this irony. Let me read to you what he says. The Jews observe the shadow of the Passover. Let me read that again. The Jews observe the shadow of the Passover with a false and pretended reverence. And yet not only do they violate the true Passover by sacrilegious hands, but endeavor, as far as lies in their power, to bury it in eternal oblivion. They keep the shadow of the Passover, but when the true Passover is before their eyes, they do their best to destroy it. How good is it to keep the shadow when the real thing comes, you reject it? Their hearts are far from God. Their hearts are no more right with God than Pontius Pilate himself. And this is what John is revealing to us in this passage. They're not going to go into the praetorium because they don't want to be outwardly clean, unclean, but inwardly their hearts are stone. It is obvious to the modern day Christian reader, and this is what John is revealing to us. Then in verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Pilate knows that they're not going to come into the praetorium. And it's interesting that Pilate appeases them. Because Pilate could have said, no, you're going to have to come in. You're going to have to come in. But he doesn't. He goes out to them, the Scriptures tell us. He leaves the praetorium and goes out to the porch, to the colonnade, which was not considered the dwelling of the Gentile, and meets with them. And this is going to begin 7 units in which Pilate is going to go outside and meet with the Jews, then go inside and meet with Jesus, then outside again, then inside, then outside, then inside, then outside. And what this is showing is that eternal choice. Yes, it's a sovereign choice that we make because we're saved by grace, but we either choose Christ or the world. That's it. Those are the only 2 choices we have. And yes, I know some of you are thinking, oh, choice, that's bad. No, it's not. We are called to believe. We are called to believe. We recognize fully it is a sovereign act of God by which we have the ability to believe, but we are still called to believe. And let us not forget that either. And believe in the world or believe in one specific object, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the dilemma. This is the dilemma of the ages. Is it the world or is it Christ? And Pilate is going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And John, again, in his writing style, we're going to see this as the weeks progress, this dilemma that Pontius Pilate has. But he goes out to meet them and he says this to them. What accusation? What accusation do you bring against this man? I see irony here as well. I mean, and not just me, I think it's very clear. First of all, Pilate is more accommodating to the Jews than they are to their own law. Think about that. Pilate is more accommodating to the Jewish people and to their wants. He listens to them. He asks them. But what does he ask them? Does he ask, what do you want me to do with this man? What do you want me to do? You want me to crucify him? Because I can. That's not what he says. A pagan Gentile is in this moment being more righteous and more just than the Jews themselves. Because who is Pilate asking? Is Pilate asking Jesus? No. Pilate doesn't realize it, but he is acting in accordance with the law of God because he asks the witnesses. He looks to the witnesses, to the Jews, and says, what accusations? Don't just give me some vague charge against him. What specific accusations do you bring against this man? And how has he violated the law? Those are questions the Jews never asked of Jesus. They just wanted him dead. And Pilate, being a pagan Gentile, looks and asks the witnesses, what accusations do you bring against this man? And no doubt, there's no doubt this infuriated the Jews. Because if you remember, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, there were Roman soldiers there. And if there were Roman soldiers there, Pilate must have known that Roman soldiers had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest this man. Pilate knew that Jesus was going to be coming to him that night. Pilate knew the accusations, but what did Pilate want? He wanted to hear the accusers bring forth the accusation against Jesus. This is what the law of God requires, that you don't condemn anyone unless it's on the account of two or three witnesses. And this is what Pilate is asking. The irony here, again, is profound. And Pilate asks them, what accusations do you bring against this man? And then in verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him to you? I mean, he's here, isn't he? He's an evildoer. Did the Jews answer Pilate's question? Uh-uh. What did they say? Trust me. That's what they say. You want accusations, Pilate, as to why we bring him to you to be crucified? Just trust us. He's an evildoer. Notice they give him no specific accusations. If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you, would we have? Once again revealing very clearly the legalism of the Jews. Why? What laws has Christ transgressed? The law of God or the laws of the Pharisees? He's transgressed the laws of the Pharisees, not the law of God. And according to them, according to what they think is right, he's an evildoer. He's done evil. He's done evil works is literally what it means. This man has done evil works. That's why we bring him to you. Well, how do they define evil? Evil to the Pharisees, what they determine what is evil. Not what the law of God does. How do we determine what is truth? How do we determine what is right? How do we determine who God is? How do we determine everything in this world that has eternal value? It's the Scriptures, not what we think. If we rest on what we think, we end up no better than the Pharisees. That's why we must allow Scripture to speak for itself. Scripture doesn't need me to twist and to manipulate what it says. Let it speak for itself. And where it hurts for a reason. This is what truth is. But it wasn't good enough for the Pharisees. For Jesus Christ Himself had transgressed the laws of the Pharisees. And brothers and sisters, this is why legalism is so heinous. This is it. Because when we create laws, and we put them on par, whether we realize it or not, and whether our intentions are good or not, and we place those laws to the level of Scripture, and we enforce them with the same degree of fervor and passion that we do the laws of God, we violate our own laws to the law of God. And if the law of God is a reflection of His character and His nature, after all, this is what the law of God is. They're not a series of do's and don'ts. It's a description. It's a reflection of God's holiness. It's sacred. But when we create our own laws, they're a reflection of ourselves. And when we elevate those laws that are a reflection of ourselves to the law of God that's a reflection of Him, what have we made ourselves out to be? God. Is legalism wrong? You better believe it is. Is it heinous? You better believe it is. Is it evil? It absolutely is. We look at legalists today, even in the church, and we say, well, they're just good-intentioned people. They really don't want... This is what the Pharisees did. They care more about their laws than the laws of God. And why is Jesus an evildoer in the law in the eyes of the Pharisees? He's an evildoer in the eyes of the Pharisees because they are so deeply offended that He dare break their law. They're not that offended that He's kept the law of God. They're not rejoicing that this is the Messiah who has perfectly fulfilled the law. That doesn't really mean much to them. They're so selfish and so prideful and so arrogant and so hardened that they are more offended that He transgressed their law than He has kept the law of God. After all, He's an evildoer. Calvin continues and says, the Jews wish that Christ should be reckoned an evildoer, and for no other reason but because they accuse Him. But if we come to the truth of the matter, what deeds of an evildoer shall we find in Christ, except that He has cured every disease, He has driven the devils out of men, He made paralytics and the lame to walk, He has restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and life to the dead. Such were the real facts, and those men knew it well. But when men are intoxicated with pride, nothing is more difficult than to arouse them to form a sound and correct judgment. Is there not truth in that statement? Jesus Christ Himself stands before Pilate, and He is absolutely and completely, not only is He innocent, but He is righteous. He has kept the law perfectly. This is the definition of righteousness. If we break it even once in our life, we are no longer righteous, but we are wicked. We are sinners. Christ kept it perfectly. The only man who ever did perfectly, God, 100% God, 100% man, stands before Pilate, and He is innocent. And then in verse 31, so Pilate said to them, after they have said, remember, they say to Him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you, would we have? So Pilate, verse 31, said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. If you're so convinced that he's wrong, then judge him. And judge him according to your law. There's some irony here. There's some irony here, and it's beautiful. Once again, this is so clearly demonstrating the guilt of the Jews. Jesus had said earlier, I don't know if you remember, but this really I picked it up. I don't know if it's absolutely what John is conveying here. There's no doubt that what Pilate is doing, he's drawing a distinction between the Roman law and the Jewish law because he says, judge him in accordance with your law. But I think there's something deeper that John is saying. Because Jesus has also said to the Pharisees, your law says, and then he fills in the blank. Jesus draws a distinction in the Gospel of John between the law of God and the law of the Pharisees. And it's as though Pilate is now doing the same thing. Judge him in accordance with your law. If you're so convinced he's guilty, judge him, but in accordance with your law. What Pilate is doing here, though, is this. Pilate is attempting, and he does, to humiliate the Jews. He is attempting to humiliate the Jews because he knows how they are going to respond. He knows how they're going to respond because he knows how they have to respond. Why do you ask? Because Pilate is sitting there before the Jews. The Jews hate Pilate. Pilate hates the Jews. But Pilate's in the driver's seat at this point. And Pilate thinks to himself, how can I get them to elevate me? How can I get them out of their mouths to elevate me? Oh, I got it. I will tell them, go judge him in accordance with your law. Pilate knew they wanted him crucified. And Pilate knew the Jews did not have the authority to do it. So he said, you go do it. And what is the only way that the Jews could respond? Well, we see here in verse 31, the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And what does Pilate say? That's right. Who is? Who is? Come on, say it. Who is? I am. This is exactly what's going on here. This is exactly what's going on. Come on, say it again. Say it again. You can't do what? You can't put anyone to death. And this was the most most significant right of any government was the right to put anyone to death. This is the most historically, this is the one thing that demonstrates the power of a government as the right to take a citizen's life. And the Jews knew that they couldn't do it, and the Romans knew that they could. And Pilate, being the arrogant individual that he was, he said, "Why can't you? Because we don't have the right." And brothers and sisters, here shows one of the most awful and terrible results of legalism. According to whose law did the Jews not have the right to put a man to death? According to Roman law. Because if in fact Christ was a blasphemer, what did the law of God say? You must put him to death. What law did the Jews fear the most? Roman law. Who says they don't have the right? Who says they're not permitted to put anyone to death? Roman law. But what does the law of God say? The law of God says that they are required to put a blasphemer to death. But according to this law that the Jews had created, what had they done? They had taken a little bit of the Roman law and they didn't turn it into their law. If they truly believed that Christ was a blasphemer, they were required by the law of God to put him to death by stoning. But they were afraid because the law of God did not indwell within them. If Pilate really knew the law of God, and this is what he may be saying, put him to death. If you really believe your law, put him to death because that's what you're required to do. It reveals the legalism and the motives and the heart of stone that indwells the Jews at this time. We are not permitted to. We are not permitted to, parenthetically, in Roman law. What a tragic result of their legalism, because it demonstrates that they have no desire to keep the law of God, but their law that they have created. We are not permitted to put anyone to death. And then John, once again in verse 32, and we'll conclude here, concludes with his commentary that he so beautifully does so many times. And he says this, "To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." The reason that all of this has happened is to demonstrate that Christ is in absolute control. Because Christ has already said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, all who look to Him will believe. Jesus has already said that He will die by way of crucifixion, not by stoning. And all of these events are happening, not just to show the guilt of the Jews, not just to show the innocence of Christ, but to show that Christ is in absolute control to the glory of God. This is why this is happening. And John lets us know. It's interesting. I believe if the Jews didn't fear the Romans like they did, I think they would have still had the Romans crucify Christ. Because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, "Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." I think what they wanted to do was not just kill him, but to kick him while he's dead. I think what they were trying to do was to not just, again, not just destroy him, but just to annihilate him and do as much as they possibly could. And they looked in the law and they thought to themselves, how's the best way that we can curse this man? Well, just killing him is not enough. We need to make sure that he is cursed. We need to make sure that everyone who walks past him says, I don't want anything to do with that man. And the way to do that is not stoning. The most effective way to do that is through crucifixion. And the only way that they could do that is to abandon the holy law of God and to hand him over and let the pagans do with him what their law would have required them to do had Jesus been a true blasphemer. But Jesus, bound before Pilate, bound before the Sanhedrin, bound before Annas and bound before Caiaphas, is in complete control. He's in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, there is no question. And he's in perfect obedience with the Word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. I taught on this past Sunday. And if you would, please stand. It is this very passage that the suffering servant passage in the Old Testament that prophesies this death. It's kind of a hidden prophecy, but now we can see what he means. Because to be exalted and to be lifted up in the Gospel of John is a reference to being lifted up physically on that cross, which is the ultimate form of exaltation because it's the ultimate form of obedience that Christ demonstrates. And I begin in chapter 52, and I'll read from 13 to the end of the chapter. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, how we are thankful beyond words for what you have done for us, for who you are, and for the grace that you have extended to us that we might know you. Not that we would just simply escape the fires of hell, but that we would have an eternal relationship with the one true and living God, for this is the essence of eternal life. Humble us, O God. I pray, O God, that we would love you more than knowledge about you. That we would value in this fellowship knowledge of you and an intimate relationship with you. That we would not simply value academic knowledge for academic sake. And that as we know you, we become more like you. We become humble. We become loving. We hate sin. We hate pretense and pride and arrogance as we love you and are associated more closely with you. We honor you and we exalt you as God, the only holy and truly free being in the entire universe, the one who was and is to come, the great I Am, Almighty King, Adonai. And I pray that our lives, Father, would be marked with such a holiness, such a sense of being set apart, such a difference from the world, but that there would be no haughtiness within us. That knowing the grace that you have given us, that has saved us, would not puff us up, but would drive us to our knees. Make us bold to lovingly proclaim the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. Not abrasive, not rude, but direct and truthful. And that we would do so not out of a sense of being right or being applauded for our degree of knowledge, but that we would do so because we love you. You are Lord, O God. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.